Welcome to My Favorite Mystic, a podcast about the weird and wonderful world of mysticism. I'm AJ Langley, and today I'm joined by Elsa McDonald. She's a PhD candidate at the University of Leeds, working on a feminized religious discourse in the works of Christine de Pizan and Marguerite Porrette. Elsa, thank you for being here.
Thank you so much for having me. I'm really excited.
I'm excited to have you. So today we're talking about one of the subjects of your thesis work, Marguerite Porrette.
Mm-hmm.
But before we get into her, let's talk a little bit more about you. How did you find yourself in the world of mysticism scholarship?
Most people have said by accident, and unfortunately, I am no different. So I was always a really diehard Christine de Pizan fan. So I was absolutely convinced that I just wanted to do Christine, but loads and loads of people have done Christine de Pizan. And I thought, I'm going to have a little look at some people I can contrast her with. Who can I bring in here? And it literally took me one night at about 3 a.m. Googling lists of French religious authors. And Marguerite Porrette came up and I thought, oh, interesting. I don't know who this person is. That can't be that difficult. Spoiler, it was that difficult. Marguerite Porrette has infuriated and delighted me over the past maybe 2.5 years now. So yeah, it wasn't really mysticism that I was originally going for. It was, I need a new perspective on this author that I already know. Ended up with Marguerite, ended up really liking mysticism, and I'm now an absolute Marguerite Porrette convert. So there you go.
I mean, I'm sure Marguerite would be very pleased to have converted just anyone, especially given how things turned out for her, which we will get to. Now, as you mentioned, her work is or can be perceived to be difficult. Do you remember how you felt the first time you read through it or what your first impressions of the text were?
Honestly, just really bemused. I really couldn't wrap my head around it. I like to think I've got there now. I might have reread it maybe 10 times now over the course of the thesis so far. The world that she constructs is just so not at all like the one in which we live, or even the one in which people lived at the end of her life. There's double negatives everywhere. She doesn't really ever give you a straight answer. And she says the same thing in ever so slightly different ways for 122 chapters. I cannot impress on you how many times that is, that she can talk about the soul being nothing and having nothing, and therefore, by virtue of that, nothing is God, and all of the, it's the same sentence at its core, rephrased in hundreds of different ways over the course of over 100 chapters. So it will drive you a little bit insane. Perhaps that's why I am the way I am today. She shaped me in some way.
So just a different angle on the idea of talking a lot but saying nothing.
Yeah, well, maybe that's the point. I mean, the soul is nothing. She's really saying nothing. Maybe it's all ties in. This, the whole theology of annihilation, the point of it, it boils down to you become nothing, you have no will, you have no desires. And at the start of the book, she's saying, oh, love has given me this book so that I can share it and so that people can find God through my work and through my words and this writing and this book. And then by the end, I think it's something like chapter 86 or 87, she again does a whole 180 and says, ah, but it was folly. I was such an idiot. I was trying to say that which cannot be said. And shame on me, really kind of going hard on wishing she hadn't really written the book at all. Which kind of makes you wonder why bother publishing if that indeed is what you mean. So I'm still trying to work out exactly what she's trying to achieve with this. It's something that I'm still trying to tease out a little bit in my work, why she would have put that at the end if indeed she actually believed it. I generally take a quite literal approach to the book. A lot of scholars will kind of go in on the kind of, oh, it's because it's allegory, you can't really take it literally, you can't really look at it as reflecting anybody's experience, or you can't really think of it as her diary or her autobiography or anything like that. It's all very much in the realm of imagination. I disagree on some level there, but at the same time, it does pose a difficult question when she does say, oh, I really shouldn't have written this book. There's a lot to unpick, really.
And I mean, for somebody who thinks she shouldn't have written it, she sure does carry on writing and saying it.
She really does. Again, this is what I'm trying to tease out, because I do firmly believe that she must have really believed in what she was writing, because people don't just walk into flames for no reason. I mean, even her so-called defender, Guyard, who called himself the Angel of Philadelphia, who came in all guns blazing, saying that he was going to come and protect her because he protects those of the faith. And bless him, he really tried for a long time, but then he was faced with the flames and then suddenly repented and decided that he didn't want to die on behalf of Marguerite.
I can't really blame him. It seems like the logical thing to do.
But she didn't. That's the crazy thing, that you don't just not defend yourself, refuse to swear an oath, and then just willingly walk into the flames, unless you truly, truly believe that what you've got is divine inspiration, it's from God, and that it would be greater sin to renounce or repent than to actually die for it. I mean, that takes faith. Mega respect on my part for Marguerite there.
It occurs to me that those who are not familiar with Marguerite Porat and have not had the pleasure of meeting her yet may be slightly confused about where the conversation has gone so far. So let's backtrack. Who is this woman? What did she write? What did she do? And why did she ultimately get set on fire?
Well, unfortunately, we don't actually know a huge amount about her life. Sean Field, who actually was on your podcast not too long ago, has done a fantastic work in trying to unpick little bits about her life. So largely my summary is going to come from his book, The Bohemian Angel and the Inquisitor. Read it, it's fab. So basically what we know is she was from the region of Hainaut. She was moving around in sort of the Low Countries, northern France. Sometime before 1306, she'd been condemned and her book had been burned. We don't have a precise date, but that was by one of the bishops, Guido of Colometso. And then by 1308, she'd been arrested by another bishop called Philip of Marigny, who then handed her over to William of Paris. Now, if you're a Templar person, you're going to know that he's the guy who was disgraced when the Templar trials went a bit awry. And so him having, you know, a bit of an axe to grind, this is in my personal opinion, this is not reflective of the scholarship at large. He had some things going on in his life. And so he saw an opportunity. There's a woman who, you know, has been spreading around this book that people are a bit wary of. Well, we can make an example out of her. So there was this big song and dance about her trial with 21 theologians from the University of Paris who all got together in a group and got, I think, 15 extracts from her text and unanimously decided she was a heretic she had to burn. And so unfortunately, on, I think, the 1st of June, 1310, she was thrown into the flames. So very tragic, really. I mean, personally, and again, this is not a scholarly opinion. This is my own personal conviction. Truly tragic what happened there. The 15 quotes that were taken must have been out of context. We only know of a few of them. But having actually read it, having looked at the considerations at the end, she even had letters of support from three different people who were kind of big deals and kind of, you know, BNOX at the time. She had this wealth of evidence to prove that she wasn't a heretic. And yet, ultimately, she ended up in the flames. Scholars have different ideas as to why that is. Oh, is it because she was a woman? Is it because she just continued disseminating the work even though they told her not to? Or is she actually a heretic? People have mixed opinions. I think fairly obvious which opinion I am of at this point, but yeah.
Yeah, no doubts whatsoever. Let's talk about the text then. You mentioned that these excerpts for the trial were taken out of context. So let's talk a little bit about what the message of the work, The Mirror of Simple Souls, what is it trying to say? What is it actually about? And why was that so potentially controversial?
So the core doctrine of the mirror is that the soul goes through these stages from being what you'd consider, I suppose, a regular believer or regular Christian up until this state of this annihilated soul. And the seven stages, the first one is death to sin. So you can't kind of sin willingly anymore. And then the final stage is when you die, your soul goes and is in perfect union with God and is inextricable. And in the middle, you've got all of these other stages where you lose your will and your desires, where you stop caring about things like the sacraments. You don't need intermediaries, that kind of thing. So there's a whole host of different things. But the general kind of core of the argument is that if you are on this path, if the Spirit of God is moving within you and you are so completely under the control of God, you don't have any of your own wills and desires, you're actually incapable of sinning because you can't will to sin, because sin is a thing of the will. It's choosing not to follow what God's told you to do, but it's choosing to just do your own thing. It ultimately boils down to pride. And so for her, annihilation is just this really radical doctrine where she just takes everything that the Catholic Church is saying at the time. You know, you need to go to your priest, you need to confess, you need to say your Hail Marys, you need to do this and this, you need to attend Mass where we'll have incense and altars and where you have to come into the church because church is holy ground. And she takes all of that and literally clears off the proverbial table and goes, no, let's get back to basics. You can't find God in any of these things. You can't find him in altars or in sacraments or even in confession. You've got to find him within yourself. Quoting, of course, the extract from the Bible saying men will not be worshipping on mountains or in temples, but they'll be worshipping in spirit and in truth.
Okay, yeah. I mean, knowing what I know about the medieval church, it's not surprising at all that this was seen as controversial and problematic, and that she got into quite a bit of trouble for this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So that in itself is problematic, but then we see a similar kind of thing with like Mechthild of Magdeburg, right? So she's out there, well, really just criticizing the clergy, honestly. Which Marguerite also does. She likes to call them donkeys. That's a big one. She calls them peasant. If you're lucky, you might be a merchant. So you might just get into the kingdom of God. But yeah, Marguerite, very much like Mechthild, is very, very critical of the church and the institution and the authorities in it. But while you don't see Mechthild getting burned at the stake, you know, Marguerite takes it one step further, saying basically, none of this matters. You don't need any of this. I'm not even going to look at churches. Churches don't matter. She has this construct of Holy Church the Great versus Holy Church the Little. The Holy Church the Great being like the soul itself and members of, I suppose, a very select community who are on this path to annihilation and who understand that buildings and all of these other kind of man-made things don't actually matter. Versus Holy Church the Little, which I suppose we can understand as being like the medieval Catholic Church.
And there are so many female mystics that fully criticize the church and priests and the whole structure during this period without ending up in a similar situation. So there's definitely something different happening here. Do we have trial documents, anything that tells us about how this confrontation went?
Yeah, so we've got some trial documents. I mean, not masses. Again, Sean Field has it all translated in his book. He's fantastic. So we have documents notarized by Jacques of Vertu, who was talking about the actual trial process, like what people were saying about her. So you've got accounts of, we condemn you on account of X, Y, Z. And it does talk about how she stayed away from the Catholic Church for 18 months. And I quote, at the risk of her own salvation, which is really interesting. And yet she kind of still continued doing it, and she carried on disseminating the work and all of that kind of thing.
And this is an important thing to note in this case, because she got chances.
Yeah.
Like, they identified that there was a problem with what she was doing, told her to stop, she got excommunicated, stayed away from church, was like, fine, I don't need you anyway, and just carried on. And it's kind of the carrying on that got her in serious trouble.
Absolutely. According to the notary, again, really, how much can we actually trust in what they're saying? Is there a certain bias? But according to what's written in her trial documents, notarized by Jacques of Vertu, it does say she was given lots of chances. They've given her every opportunity to repent or to confess or to swear an oath. And she just didn't say anything. She was famously really silent. And I quote again, at the threat of her own salvation. So, you know, this was very clearly impressed upon her that, at least as far as her inquisitors believed, if you don't do this, you will die and you will not enter the kingdom of God. And yet she still didn't do that. But then if you contrast that with what's said by an anonymous chronicler, the chronicon that was begun by William of Nangis, but then continued by an anonymous monk, it said that actually she was really pious. She was really devout while she was up there on the scaffold and waiting to go into the flames. Apparently she moved people to tears. She was really penitent and really pious and really very just well behaved. So it really kind of paints a picture that, you know, on the one hand, you've got this really condemning, damning language on the side of the inquisitors who are saying that, oh, she's this heretic, she's irredeemable, we can only send her into the flames. And on the other hand, you've got the actual public, the people who are watching her final minutes, going, oh, actually, this is quite a pious woman. She doesn't appear to be acting like this awful heretic that everybody claims that she is.
I love the image that that contrast conjures up in my mind of this quiet woman standing on the scaffold waiting to be burned while a bunch of men just shout heretic at her. And the crowd is sitting there being like, is this what a heretic looks like? This quiet, penitent woman? It doesn't really seem to match up.
Exactly. That's what really strikes me as odd. I mean, other than the fact that she was disseminating the work. And again, we don't know quite how widely, and we, at least we do have quite a lot of versions. We've got Latin versions and English versions and French versions. So it must have gone fairly far, but not so far that scholars were able to actually identify her as the author until like last century. So, you know, it's not like she was reaching like Bernard of Clairvaux, Thomas Aquinas, renown across everything. You know, she's still not very well known by people. So just the scale of the heresy trial for what she actually did and what she was proposing. And what's really interesting, this is again, another tangent, around roughly the same time down in Italy, you had the Guglielmites, who again were proposing something arguably even more heterodox than what Marguerite was. I mean, they literally had a female pope. They believed that the Holy Spirit was actually a person and was going to be reincarnated in this woman, Guglielma of Milan. And they were really going all guns blazing to actually topple this whole patriarchal church model and just reinstate a matriarchal one instead. And even then, not as well known as Marguerite Poret. So I'm honestly a bit bemused as to why the trial was quite as big and seemingly well documented as it was for somebody whose heresy isn't, to me, quite as threatening, but maybe that's just my perception.
I mean, a fantastic tangent, because now I just really want to know about these people with their female pope and trashing the patriarchy.
They are great. Definitely look up the Guglielmites. They're a riot.
I will certainly have to do that. Now, with the circulation of the mirror, you mentioned one of Marguerite's defenders, but she did have a few, or at least the text did.
Well, we definitely know that she had Guillard, definitely one who we have a name for. We know what he was doing. He came into her trial and said, I'm going to defend Marguerite. I'm here to defend those of the faith. And only one person can be this angel of Philadelphia at any given point. And if I were to fail, it would be passed on to somebody else. It's almost like the anointing in the Old Testament with the prophets. You could only have one being anointed at any given point. And he seemed to believe that that was his role. Very possibly she had others. We do know at least that she disseminated her work to others without getting into the argument of was she a Beguine, was she not a Beguine, because that's a hot topic. We know that she talked to Beguines, at least she was moving in their circles, because both the trial documents and the mirror talk about her interacting with Beguines and Begards and other, as they quote in the trial documents, simple people, whatever that's supposed to mean. And so at least we know that she had, if not friends, then people she could talk to. The other thing is that towards the time that she was going to go on trial, she had three people write letters of support for her. And one of them was Godfrey Fontaine, who was a real big shot, and a couple of others who weren't quite as well known. And one of them, we don't even really know who he is. But she did have at least three people writing letters of support saying, well, it could be misconstrued. The mirror is a bit weird, but we believe it's Holy Spirit inspired. For certain people who can cope with it, we think that it's probably worthwhile. So she actually had people who believed that she was, you know, not a heretic. How many people that was, we don't know, but I think that the proof's in the pudding when after her death, her work was everywhere. I mean, you've got so many Latin versions, you've got Middle English versions, particularly up in Mount Grace Priory, up in Yorkshire. And they were really big on the mirror. They didn't think it was hers. Somebody thought it was Jan van Hy's books, and somebody else thought it was just an anonymous male author. But it got really popular. And I mean, if you look at the manuscripts, they're not just commented on. You know, there are people, I wouldn't go as far as saying illuminating, it's doodling really in the margins. But you know, you can actually see people really interacting with this text in a devotional capacity and in a really contemplative manner long after her death. And so clearly there were people who supported her ideas and the doctrines and the things that she was putting forward. But Marguerite, the person, were not quite as certain.
So you mentioned that even the theologians who were defending the text sometimes couched it in terms of, this is potentially confusing and needs to be for the right audiences. And as you mentioned earlier, it seems like it's quite a long text that goes round in circles and says the same thing over and over in lots of different ways. So can you tell us a little bit about what it's like to read the text and why it might have presented a problem to its readers?
I think that the thing that trips people up is that she makes a lot of really bold claims, and they're all backed up. For every single claim that she makes, there's always a scriptural backup for it, which is why personally I don't believe she's a heretic. So for example, with getting rid of the temples and the monasteries and the sacraments and all of these kind of things, she's using the verse to worship in spirit and in truth. Again, scriptural backup. if you're looking at the section of the mirror where she's talking about how priests and the clerics and those who are really, really highly educated, really intelligent people, people who are really well-known theologians at the time, she's kind of equating them to like merchants and peasants and plebs, basically. While she says that those who are simple, those who are on this path to annihilation, they're like noble people who can go into the court of the king. And again, scriptural backup. The first will become last, you know, it's all really in there. And if you actually look for it, there's always a justification. But it really does trip people up because the claims are so out there and she doesn't ever just explain anything.
So if the point isn't for her to explain these concepts to you, then what is it that you're meant to do? What's the point of the text?
The point is that you're supposed to get to know. You're supposed to read it over and over. You notice things every time you read it. And it's interesting, I'm actually playing around with a theory at the moment that's hopefully going to end up in my thesis, that the actual reading process of the mirror, it's not just that you read it and then you kind of digest the information and think about it and then you try and make a change to your life actively. But actually, the mirror as a book, as a text, has this really transformative power that just the act of even opening the book and reading it actually begins that change into an annihilated soul. Jury's out as to whether that will happen to me at any given point. But it is certainly true that every time I open the book, I learn something and I notice new things. I think, oh, actually, she's right, because I remember this passage from the Bible, or I remember this thing that Augustine has said. And you will just start to notice bits and pieces. So it's a labor of love going after the mirror, really. It's not the kind of thing that you can just pick up once and try and write something about, because you're going to miss the point. You've got to go really, really deep in there. You've got to think about it. And the more you read it over and over and you let the words sink in, the more you actually find yourself thinking, this isn't heretical at all. I have no idea why people had problems with this. It's actually very scripturally sound.
Okay, so staying on the topic of this work, how does it go about communicating these ideas to the reader with regards to genre, I suppose? Is it poetry, a list of revelations, steps, just literally saying the same things over and over again? How is the work actually structured?
Well, she uses like a Boethian model of dialogue. So you've got allegorical personae rather than people. So you've got Lady Reason, Lady Love, and Lady Soul, who are your three sort of main characters. And then you've got other people coming in. You've got God the Father. You've got this idea of the, I quote, far near or the loin près, who is supposedly God, but kind of on the other side of annihilation. You've got God the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit. You've got different almost cameos coming in. But generally, it's this discussion between Lady Reason and then Lady Love and then Lady Soul, which again is allegorical. I mean, nobody truly believes that there is such a thing as Lady Reason, who comes and actually, you know, has these conversations with people. So you have got to take everything, understanding that it's meant spiritually, it's meant to make a point without it actually being a literal conversation. So that's one hurdle that you've kind of got to get past. But then even after that, all of the double negatives and the fact that representations of God change gender just sporadically. So you've got Lady Love, who is God, and then you've got the loin près, who is also God and masculine. And then you've got the Holy Spirit, who is masculine. Then you've got the Trinity, again, feminine. You've got all of these different representations of God, which is either masculine or feminine. And it's really fluid because it can change even within the space of one chapter. And again, people have grappled with this. You've got people who are saying, oh, it means that gender is, it's not relevant at all. And then you've got other scholars, I'm thinking Zane Cocher and Amy Hollywood again, who are saying it's queer theory. You know, you're looking at a queer relationship here. You've got so many different interpretations, and everybody who reads the mirror is going to have a different explanation of what's going on in there. And I think that the point is, it's designed to trip people up. And I'm actually arguing that academia at its core is the problem in understanding the mirror, because as she says in the prologue, Marguerite goes out and says to all of these theologians and other clerks, it doesn't matter how brilliant your minds are. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are, how learned you think you are. If you don't humble yourself and just abandon all reason and all understanding and all learning that you've ever learned in your whole life and just try and see this from my perspective, you're not going to understand it at all if you don't do that. And as academics, when we're actually looking at these texts, our entire point is that we rely on reason, We make reasoned arguments. We try and either support or disprove other people's hypotheses. And then we write about them in the most objective way we possibly can, which is really public enemy number one of Marguerite Perret, who was really trying to get people out of this place of using their heads. And she just wants them to almost be just taken along for the ride by God. So it's tough when we're actually trying to analyze something, which she stated cannot be analyzed.
Well, that's a lot and kind of disheartening.
It really is a lot. It's a lot to get your head around. And it's something that I had to kind of come to terms with while I was doing this thesis, thinking, okay, I know that I have to write something and it has to be academic and it has to be objective. And also on a very personal note, as somebody who actually has a faith, I find that I'm very much torn between my academic brain that wants to analyze everything and find patterns and reason, and then my faith brain, which is saying, but that's not what it's for. This is supposed to be a devotional thing. It's supposed to facilitate a relationship with God that can't actually be understood. You're trying to put God, who's supposedly this incomprehensible, omnipotent, omniscient entity, into this box of your academia, which is just not possible on any level. So it's really tough for scholars who want to look at this kind of thing. And I suppose mysticism in general, when you're dealing with things that cannot be explained, it's tough for any scholar who wants to really go deep into that.
The question of the ineffable is one of the most difficult ones, I think, that dealing with mysticism, you have to try and get your head around. Because there is always, it seems, an instance of, well, I don't know what this means because I'm not supposed to know, and therefore I can't tell you, but it's important, and just believe me. And it's like, if you can't explain this to me, then what are you even doing?
That's very true. I think there is a lot of merit in actually trying. Otherwise, they would never get found out. You know, nobody would ever know about these. If it weren't for the work of academics, nobody would know who Marguerite Perret or Meister Eckhart or Mechthild of Magdeburg are. It's thanks to people going into the archives, spending hours upon hours upon hours combing through these texts and trying to find out what they're about, that, you know, the world can actually find out about them and we can start producing translations. I think we're still very far off, you know, releasing this into the public sphere and, you know, saying, all right, churches, let's have a look at this as a devotional treatise. Maybe not quite yet, but it's very difficult when the people who are actually trying to put this in a box are the same people who actually can't just rely on feelings and emotions and all of the things that are very much the enemy of academic writing, really.
Yeah, I mean, obviously complete objectivity is impossible because we interpret everything that we read and experience and engage with through our own life experiences and our own lens and our own understanding. So we can't really be completely objective. But at the same time, if you can't footnote it, it starts to become a problem for academic writing.
Absolutely. I think a lot of my footnotes recently have been very much, this cannot really be proven at this moment, but this person is doing this thing, which I think is sort of the same thing, and just trying to find ways that I can bring other people's scholarship in to kind of justify what I'm going for. But very often I get a feeling about something. I'll be reading the text and I have a hunch and I think, ah, I think this is maybe what she's saying. I think I get it. But yeah, it's very subjective. It's based on my own personal opinions. And as I'm reading it, it's also based on the wealth of sermons that I've sat through over the course of my life. It means that when, you know, somebody pulls me up on it and goes, how do you know that? I can just go, well, you know, I don't have a real answer, which can be frustrating. And I think probably frustrates my supervisors sometimes as well.
Unfortunately, we are no longer in the days where an appropriate footnote could be, this came to me in a dream, or I had this thought while I was in the bath.
Wouldn't that be fantastic if that was still a thing that we could all write?
Obviously, academic rigor is very important, but I want these footnotes. I want to know all of your weird thoughts that you had about the mystic that you're studying when you have them that you can't put in your actual paper, but you just feel like somebody needs to know. Just tweet it at me. I want to know it. They're fun, and I think that we're missing out sometimes by not being able to properly exchange the just random things we think about some of the very strange and wonderful things that we read about.
They are really weird, and that's the delightful thing. It would be really boring if every one of them had written the same thing. I mean, there's nothing worse than thinking that the author that you're looking at is really original and then finding that somebody else did it about 100 years before. So I love how weird and amazing they are. And yeah, I think that there is a lot that we lose from just trying to focus purely on methodology and what previous people have said about somebody, especially when you're looking at anything religious, but particularly mysticism. You've got to really look at it from, if I were in this position, how would I be thinking? Just really trying to put yourself in the author's shoes. Try and construct the world that they lived in around you and think, this is weird. Why is it weird? Why is this happening? And can it be explained? Or is this person just a bit quirky? And I think that you have to be a bit quirky if you want to, you know, if you're a mystic. I haven't yet found one that doesn't have something a little bit weird about them, which is just delightful.
I mean, we certainly didn't get into mysticism to talk about boring people. Now, is there a particular moment or passage in the text that you find particularly interesting? Maybe one that we won't find too confusing, although feel free to confuse us if need be.
I think I might disappoint you in this a little bit, because I think that my favourite bit is actually the bit where she actually explains herself for once, which is amazing. So she has 122 chapters of the main body of the Mirror, and then she has a few other chapters at the end that I think were probably put on sometime later, maybe after the initial burning, called her Considerations, where she kind of just tries to justify herself a little bit. And there's this brilliant section where she's talking about Mary Magdalene, who's apparently out in the desert. And it says that she's ploughing and tilling the earth and she's planting seeds and then she rests and God brings about the harvest. And you think, oh, that's a very nice parable. Very reminiscent, in fact, of Jesus. If you look at all of his parables throughout his ministry, it's using folksy imagery that people will understand. And you think, very nice. But then she actually goes on to gloss it. And everything that she said over the 122 chapters of the Mirror, she explains in this parable that the body is actually represented by the earth, which needs to be mortified, so therefore death to sin, getting rid of all like physical and tangible things in your life. And then your heart is the seed, so you're sowing bits of the word, you're sowing, I suppose, good ideas into your heart, and then you rest, and that's the point of annihilation. It's the resting where God then takes it and runs with it. And to me, it was a light bulb moment. I went, ah, I understand where she's going through the whole Mirror. And I think that that's the bit that I like the best, because it shows that actually, not only is she doing this huge work that's really confusing, but actually she takes pity on people and thinks, how do I rephrase this in a way that people are going to understand? And it makes you like her a little bit more. I mean, Marguerite is not, at least at face value, an eminently likable person. She's frustrating sometimes. So when you read those considerations at the end, and it's not just Mary Magdalene, she talks about John the Baptist and the Virgin and all of these other things, you see somebody who's actually really trying to disseminate her work. And she knows that she's probably going to be condemned. She's probably at this point realized, oh, I'm probably going to end up getting burned at the stake for heresy for this. But she's got this almost last stab at trying to get as many people through the door as possible. And actually, to me, it's not just the text that's interesting. It's the fact that you see this other side of her, that she's not this person who, oh, I don't care about the church. I don't care about people. I'm so superior to everybody else. You suddenly see this really soft side of Marguerite that isn't really there in the first bit of the Mirror. You've got somebody who actually really genuinely believes in what she's doing, just wants people to understand, which isn't particularly weird. But to me, that's the bit that always gets me. You remember that she's actually just a regular person who believed that what she was doing was this act of worship and this act of devotion. And you see her actually really trying to justify herself, which I just think is really heartwarming and also really tragic when you know what happened to her in the end.
I mean, while I'm always hoping for weird, I think it's really great when we get reminded that these were actual people, because that is something that can get lost really easily when you read about the more fantastical things that they believed or experienced. And obviously we know that things went bad for her, so to see that impulse of really trying to explain and really trying to make these things known in a way that was acceptable, and ultimately that it just didn't pan out for her, it's really sad.
It's very sad because very often people will hide behind things like allegory. I mean, sometimes you've got intradiegetic narrators and, you know, you kind of see who the author is. But, you know, she's kind of hidden throughout the whole mirror, as do many other authors. They kind of put characters in behind whom they can just hide, and then you don't really have to find anything about their life. But actually, there's at the very end this vulnerability which reminds you, like, oh, this is somebody who's not just writing this for the sake of writing it. This is her faith, this is her life, this is somebody who genuinely had a heart for God and for people, and this is somebody who genuinely was willing to put her life on the line to see people saved. And she was desperate for people not to burn her book and to just listen. And people wouldn't do that if it were just a work of fiction or just something that, you know, they thought this is a fun thing to do on a Saturday afternoon. This is clearly something that she's poured all of her life and all of her heart and soul into, which just touches me.
I feel like I need to throw in a caveat here, a disclaimer. I don't think The Mirror of Simple Souls is something fun to do on a Saturday afternoon. I cannot recommend it as a beach read. I think it is very, very hard work.
Absolutely.
Now, in an effort not to end on a terribly sad note, let's talk about the final question, the reason that you are here. Elsa, why is Marguerite Porret your favorite mystic?
This is going to sound very cliche. She speaks my truth. But truly, every time I read The Mirror, I see more of, I suppose, myself in her. And this is on a very non-academic note. But, you know, she has purpose, she has passion, she really, truly believes in what she's doing. Whether I would actually go into the flames myself, I think that's where the comparison stops there. But I think that the conviction is just really persuasive. It drags you in. I didn't originally expect to like The Mirror of Simple Souls. I just thought she was going to be this interesting point of comparison that not very many people have done. But she's ended up being not just my favourite mystic, but my favourite female religious author of all time, even surpassing Marjorie Kemp, who's also fantastic. I mean, I think we've got a few Marjorie fans in the mystic community. I have immense respect for somebody who's willing to throw themselves into the flames for what they believe. While I'm definitely not advocating that people go out and, you know, become martyrs for things, that's definitely not necessary. I think that regardless of whether you actually have a faith or not, or whether you believe that she was a heretic or not, I think everybody who actually reads it can have some kind of respect for somebody who is so committed to her cause. And I think that that's something that you don't see a lot. And if you do, there'll usually be some kind of repentance or some like way of trying to get around the situation. But she just stuck to her guns until the very end. And it's really, for me, the gold standard of not just mysticism, but faith in general. If you're going to write a devotional text, make sure that you practice what you preach. And I think that when you can see the outworking of that in her trial, with her literally stepping out into the flames silently, embodying this idea of annihilation, and she is nothing. She has no will. She has no desires. She's literally embodying everything that she said in The Mirror that she wants an annihilated soul to be, and she's willing to stick to it until the very end. And so to me, that's the most persuasive devotional text I could see. You know, if you want to believe that the author actually does what they say they want to do.
So you see yourself reflected in the mirror, as mirrors are wont to do, and conviction is endearing and admirable.
Yeah, I agree. You want to see conviction. Even if they're wrong, there's something to respect about somebody's conviction. You can, even if you don't agree at all with what Marguerite's saying, I think generally it's always, I think in life, not just with mystical texts or anything, it's always better to know where somebody stands, and whether or not you agree with her, there's something to be admired by somebody who very much puts their opinions out there, doesn't hold anything back, and says, this is who I am, even if they're completely wrong. There's something to respect there, I think.
Well, this has just been an absolute pleasure. Elsa, thank you so much for joining me today and for telling me all about Marguerite Porret.
Thank you so much for having me. We had great fun.
It has been really nice talking to you. And thank you all for listening. You can follow us on Twitter at MyFaveMystic, and join me next time when I speak to Marissa Michaud about Colette of Corby.